y'all did very well on that. All right. Psalm 19, we're in verse 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Left off last week telling you that this week we were going to kind of look at a few comparisons in the Scripture as to what the Word of God is alluded to. And of course, here in our text, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All characteristics of the Word of God. But I want to look at some actual comparison to physical things and to see what the Word of God says about that as well, so that we can get an understanding of how God, in His wisdom, elected to present to us something that we could compare it to. Now remember that comparisons, when you're taking an earthly standard and comparing it to a heavenly standard, doesn't bear the full weight of the heavenly standard in any way. There's always a shortcoming when you look at a physical representation of something spiritual. It's not completely full. But it does give us a picture. And just a quick survey of the Scriptures gives us several things that God says His Word is like or similar to. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter number 23. And God has just given a scathing accusation against the prophets of God through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah tells us what God's Word is compared to. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 29, he asked the question, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" So one must ask now, what does a fire and a hammer do? If we're going to say this is what the Lord's word is like. Well, we know what fire does. Fire does several things. Fire purifies. Fire reveals. It's used in the refining process, the purifying process. Sometimes, though, fire destroys and it removes, does it not? A hammer, what does it do? It can be used to build something or to tear something down. Often, the commentators, the ones I read, have looked at the hammer comparison as a destructive force, destroying and crushing, calling it the convicting tool, making one aware of the painful consequences of disobeying God's word. So the hammer comes down and strikes the anvil, and it affects that thing which is laid upon the anvil. And as I was thinking about those comparisons, I was thinking of all the different times that the word of God has had that effect on my life, when it has literally crushed me, or brought me to such great conviction. And you know, when you're bothered in your conscience by the Word of God, particularly you're hearing it preached and you're smitten in your conscience, one of the things we tend to do is try to deflect it. We might deflect it in the aspect of saying, he must be talking about somebody else. But if you're bothered in your heart about what's being preached, ask yourself, Lord, is it me? Am I the one that needs to stop and seriously consider this matter that's being put before me? And then sometimes the response is, how dare he say that about me? And I don't know, as a pastor, I don't always find it humorous. That's not a good way to put it, probably. But I always find it interesting when somebody comes to me and says, how dare you? You know, when somebody comes to you at the end of a sermon and says that what you said was hogwash, for example, and which I've had that recently, and I think to myself, wow, that really got you. And I don't even know what point got you, because I wasn't even, honestly, you were not even on my mind when I said that. A lot of times when I'm preaching something, I'm thinking about me, because all week long I've been wrestling with the text and asking the Lord to break me and show me where I need to improve and correct some measure in my life. But the thing I know about you is that you and I have a lot in common. We all have Adam as our father. Yeah. We're all offspring of Adam, and every one of us struggle with the same temptations. And so when I know that I'm dealing with myself over a matter, more than likely it's going to affect you at one level or another. And I don't know exactly to the depth or the level it will be. Maybe you have been very repentant over the very thing that I've just been preaching on. And so you're able to rejoice and say, God, thank you that that has been something that has been dealt with even this week. But when I do preach something and it strikes you like a hammer coming down on it and it crushes you, thank the Lord that His Word actually has that effect. Don't become disingenuous with what you think the Word of God ought to be doing. Be realistic and say, hey, if the Word of God has affected me in this way, I need to be honest and say, thank you, Lord, that Your Word has done exactly what it said it would do. His Word is like a fire. It is like a hammer. It is burning out the dross in my life. It is pounding me upon the anvil. And I am getting the message very clearly that I need to repent and do something different than what I am presently doing. Another comparison that we have just looked at recently, I say just recently, it's been a couple of weeks, but it's in the book of James. If you want to look there in James chapter number 1, you're familiar with this one. It is the comparison to a mirror. We won't dwell long upon it, but it is a comparison, and therefore I want to touch on it. James chapter 1 and verse number 23, and this is what the text says. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And how true that is, that if we hear it and we don't do it, it's not having the effect that was intended. Anytime there is a proclamation that's put forth, there is an expectation that someone will respond. Over the next couple of months, September, October, over the next couple of months, 3 months, there is going to be a constant proclamation that there is one candidate or another that you should be voting for. And they are hoping that over the constant pounding of that message, you're going to give in to their plea and you're going to make a determination to vote the way they are trying to appeal to you. In our political climate, we've almost walked away from the whole idea of extolling the virtues of someone to be elected. It is just destroy the other party to the point that they are so worthless that you don't have a choice. Well, I certainly don't want to vote for that. I got to vote for this other one over here. And so however you're approached by messages like that, you're having to make a constant decision. Am I going to change my mind about this, or am I going to stay the course? And so when you've determined to be in sin and you hear the word and you say, I'm not going to do what I just heard the word say, I'm not going to do it, I've already determined my course of action, you are like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You just look in the mirror and you walk away and we forget. We don't really know what happened. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. So looking into the law of liberty, you're hearing the word of God preached, you're reading the word of God, and now you're continuing in it. You're walking in it. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, I want my deeds blessed. I don't understand anybody that would think that they just want to be understood, or they just want to be, or they want the sentiment of their thoughts and words to be accepted, but they don't want to be accepted by their deeds. I know we make the statement oftentimes when somebody gives somebody a present, we say it's the thought that counts. But the truth is, It's not. I mean, you think about it. Honestly, when somebody hands you something, if I gave Brother Gary a tie for his birthday, and I said to Brother Gary, "Now it's the thought that counts," he would say, "Wrong." Because obviously you're not putting a lot of thought into me. If you think I want a tie, your thought is all wrong. And if you think you're doing me any favors, it's all wrong. And so when we say it's a thought that counts, we need to be careful with that, because this, you know, what we just read here is pretty straightforward. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." You've heard it, and now you're going to do what you know is the right thing to do. You heard it, you received it, and I'm going to do it now. So if I know Gary hates ties, and I give him a tie, I'm a forgetful hearer. How many times has he told, if Gary has ever indicated to you that he doesn't like ties, raise your hand. And we have all the amens. Yeah, yeah. And yet, he's wearing a tie this morning because he loves his preacher. Or he's afraid of his wife. I don't know, maybe because she told him to wear a tie. So we're thankful for that. But our sins, I speak to our sins as though they have some personality about them. Our sins want to hide themselves from God, but it's us that wants to hide ourselves from God because of our sins. And in particular, anytime we're around godly people, we try to do that. In darkness, men do dark deeds and they don't have too much fear of it. One attempts to use a mirror in the darkness, you see the futility of that. We need light for a mirror to really be effective. I think they even sell a mirror. I've seen these mirrors that have a band of light around them. And when you look in them now, not only do you have the light in the room, but that mirror itself puts off a band of light so that you can have all the light possible. It reflects that to us what absolutely needs correcting when you finally shed light on it and look in a mirror. So this is a comparison. I said I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on it. So let's move to the next one. The word is also considered a seed. And this is found in 1 Peter chapter number 1. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's been mentioned from this pulpit numerous times throughout the years. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23. The comparison here is not so much to maybe a seed that we plant in the garden, but as the seed of one being born either by the natural or the spiritual birth. Look with me at the text, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again. It says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The corruptible seed, of course, is that of our fleshly birth. We know that. We're born in sin. We're corrupted upon our birth. The incorruptible seed is the new birth. We're born of incorruptible seed by the Spirit. Now, how is that done? How is that done? Well, in our text, it tells us it's done by the Word of God. That this is the agent. This is how it happens. It comes to us. How do we know about God's demand for repentance and faith? How do we know? Because the Word of God has declared it. So the Word of God very clearly comes to us in this manner. And the description that's given of it, it lives and abides forever. This is what the Word of God does. There has been going around for some time, and I'm hearing this from time to time in different places. No one has ever said it to me directly that Christian groups, particularly groups like us, worship the Bible. We worship the Word of God, and that's simply not true. We worship a living God who has given us His Word that abides forever. We don't worship the Bible per se. If we have been given the Word of God by a living God, one would think that that Word might be important to us. If a child told you that he honored his father on earth, but he never obeyed what his father commanded him, you would immediately begin to doubt that there was any true honor ever there. If he said, "Oh, I honor my mother and father, but I don't do a thing they say. I don't even like them." So it is our Lord that tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how he describes it. So there would naturally be a very heavy emphasis on us wanting to know the word and apply the word, and therefore we would constantly keep our nose in the word. It behooves you to know what God commanded, so you can, in obedience, do what God commanded. I mean, if you don't know what's expected of you, it's hard to do that. I hired on to the job one time, and they gave me two duties to do. They took two things they told me they wanted me to do, and I remember the job, and I finished those things up pretty quickly. So I went to my immediate supervisor, and I said, "Hey, I'm finished there. What do I need to do?" "Nothing. Don't do anything." I was like, "Yeah, but I mean, isn't there something else I can do?" "No, you can't. There's a union here. If you do anything else other than what you were hired to do, you'll cut into somebody else's job, and then they won't get the work that they're supposed to get done, and, well, it'd just be bad for everybody. So just look busy." Now, I hate that kind of job. That kind of job drives me nuts. When somebody says, "Just look busy," and you're not really doing anything productive, and you're told you can't do something. In fact, I went to mop the floor because I was so bored one time, and immediately I was written up because I was told that wasn't my job. There's a night crew that mops the floor. The only reason I should ever mop a floor is if somebody drops something in the floor right there and it has to be cleaned up immediately. I'm just like, this doesn't even make sense, because the floor was dirty and it needed mopping, but not by me, apparently. So I left it alone. So you want to know what God expects of you so that you're doing the right things. I want to be busy in the things of God. And believe me, there is enough in the Word of God to keep us busy all the days of our life. The Word of God has spoken to all of the necessary duties in a Christian's life. So you never have to be like me on that job sitting around wondering what you're supposed to be doing. In fact, mothers are given explicit commands in Scripture of how they are to conduct themselves. Mothers and wives, husbands and fathers have been given explicit commands in Scripture as to what you're supposed to be doing on a continual basis. We as believers are given just lists of things that are expected of us to do. We're told how we're to use our tongue. We're told how to use our eyes and our ears and our hands. There's a constant instruction as to how we conduct ourselves in God's kingdom. And so there's never a point that you would wonder, "I wonder what I'm supposed to do here," unless you simply don't know what God has indeed commanded. And that is where I would recommend you read His Word. You pour yourself into it so that you would know what God has expected of you. Next, we see the Word of God compared to as a laver. A big vat with water in it. This is found in the Old Testament. There was a laver. It was actually a bronze laver, in fact, that the priest had to wash himself in to cleanse himself before he would do any spiritual act concerning the tabernacle. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, we're reminded where he says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word. Now, oftentimes, we pull this completely out and use it in instructions of what husbands are supposed to do to their wives. And wash them with the water of the Word so they might be clean. We'll use that verse many times. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word. Now, that's a good thing. It isn't the primary thing the text is referring to, though. It is a description of what Christ does to His church. That is the primary emphasis there. The question would be, should husbands ensure that their wives are, in fact, daily washed with the water of the Word? Yeah, of course they should. That is the practice of love and devotion for the hope and the cause of all that is good in a holy marriage, as you want your spouse to be cleaned with the Word of God. But what is Paul actually teaching here? Well, Christ in the church is what he says in Ephesians 5:32. He says, that is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So before you go, "Oh, that doesn't have anything to do with us." Well, yes, it does. The very next verse says, "Nevertheless, He says, because he's saying, just because my main emphasis is Christ in the church, it does not mean that you shouldn't apply this in your own marriages. Because you can apply it. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. Love your wife like Christ loves the church, is what he's saying. Even as himself and his wife see that she reverence her husband. It's hard to separate action from what's felt in the heart on things and have anybody believe it's real. If you're told that you should love your wife as Christ loved the church, you might say, okay, I do in my heart. I just love her that much. And that's how you describe it. That tells nobody anything. You know, I know sometimes we say, how much do you love me? Oh, I love you this much. You know, or I love you this much. You know, whatever, however you describe it. That doesn't really tell anybody anything. But what does tell us something is the action that is behind the fact of your loving. And so when he says that we're to love our wife, a man should love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, well, there is activity involved in that to display it, because we know how Christ loved the church, how he washed it with the water of the word. That's how he did it. So if you do it so, as he said, in the same manner, in the way, then you'll wash your wife with the water of the word. How is this washing of the water of the word accomplished then? How does it happen? Well, the church is filled with people who have actual transgressions. Everyone in here has sinned this week, even this morning. Each one of us have to admit that there are things that we have done that are trespasses against the law of God. Now, there are those that would love to claim that they come to a point in their walk with the Lord and they are no longer sinning. Or there's those that say it's all taken care of in Christ, and so whatever we do isn't really a sin. And they miss the entire point of 1 John when they do something of this nature, because our church is filled with people who actually have real transgressions. God's elect have been called and commanded to assemble together each week, week after week, partly for the instruction of in the Word and for prayer, but also for fellowshipping, also for singing, also for the breaking of bread. There is so much that we are called together to do in the assembly. Christ loved his church. He espoused her from the beginning. In fact, from before the beginning, according to Ephesians chapter number 1, before the foundations of the world even. However, the very first human on this planet, Adam and Eve being taken from his side, they fell from that state of perfectness. And they sinned. And from that natural state, they moved into a realm called death. God said they would surely die because of their sins. Now, without the work of God in our life, we could not be saved. And what is that work? Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what he did. And then the verse I just gave you says, not only did he love the church and give it himself for it, but that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. There is a lot of activity that goes on in the final work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an ongoing work. There's a full intention that Christ atoned for our sins. He did this intentionally. Christ's atonement was not a hope-so atonement. It was an intentional atonement. He made satisfaction for our sins. The wrath of God fell upon him so it would not fall upon mankind. He shed his blood so you and I would be cleansed. He imputed. He put his righteousness onto our account, so that we would be, Scripture describes it as being justified from our iniquities. This is all these terms that describe exactly what happened to us. And now, so that we might appear spotless before God, because this is the other intention of Christ, he begins to do a sanctifying work and a cleansing work. This is part of what Christ is doing continually on our behalf. The beauty of this is we're told how he does it, which is even more relevant to us. I don't believe this verse is referring to strictly some hidden secret inward work of sanctification by the Spirit alone. I believe that one of the blessed effects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly the preaching of the gospel. I believe that is a very important aspect of what happens. The text clearly says that he does this washing with water. Now, we know that cannot refer to baptism for several reasons, or he would have to be washing us continually with baptismal waters. Baptism is never expressed in its purpose as washing. In fact, the definition of the word baptism means to be immersed or to be plunged. It is not the means of sanctification. We don't get baptized and now we are fully sanctified. I was speaking to a lady one time. I had just given her the gospel and was explaining to her. And she goes, "You know, I'm already fully sanctified. I don't need anything more from God." I was like, "Whoa, that's awesome." I said, that's incredible. Then you're dead. You're in heaven. Because that's when you're not going to need any more help from the Lord. And she was like, "What?" And so I tried to begin to explain what the scriptures teach on this. But, you know, she said when she got baptized that she was fully sanctified at that point. Well, baptism is neither the final act of our sanctification, and it is not the means of our regeneration. It is not how the Spirit of God comes upon us and then begins to work through us. We're told that it is the blood of Christ that we are to be washed in to be perfectly cleansed. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, according to the Scriptures. It is not water. We're told very clearly in that verse that we're to be cleansed with the washing of water, which sounds like a continual thing. And here is that phrase, washing of water by the Word. Now that can be the preaching of the gospel, I believe, the good news, the proclamation of peace and pardon and justification by Christ. But it could also be our regular reading of that Word as we put it into our life, and our reading of that Word and teaching that Word to our family, that we would be washing them with the water of the Word. It is an important thing, and my wife and I, when we had children, we had daily devotions. Missing a day of devotions with the family was anathema. You know, we tried to never do it. And if we ever missed it, we would apologize to the children and try to do it and do it the next day to make sure that we were being faithful at it every day. When the children left, all of a sudden, that anchor that was what we would do with the Word of God daily was gone. So me and my wife had to change things so that we were making sure we were doing that. There would be some mornings I would get up extremely early and leave to go do something and wouldn't have breakfast with her. And that was normally when we would have our devotions, was at supper time, right? No, supper, yeah, we always had our devotion at supper. But we had decided we were going to start doing our devotions at breakfast when all the kids were gone. Well, sometimes I wouldn't have breakfast with her, so we wouldn't have it. So we had to change some things up to make sure that we were still engaging with one another at the level where we would read the scriptures and we would pray every day. And so we had to actually set some times down and become disciplined in it to make sure it happens. And praise the Lord, we're on a very consistent schedule now. And it is quite rare that there will not be a day that we're able to read the Word together and pray together. And I think you should make it very intentional in your family. Even if you don't have children, even if it's just you and your wife, there's got to be a time that y'all are together at some point during the day. Some point during the day. And fellas, you've got a responsibility to wash your wives in this manner. I believe it's critically important. Look over at John chapter 15 with me for just a moment. We'll try to look at this before we stop. This morning, John chapter number 15. This is a portion of scripture where Jesus is clearly saying that the ones he's talking about are already in him. They're his children. They belong to him. They're saved. And here's what he said. John chapter 15, look at verse number 2. He says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bringeth forth more fruit. There's a lot of cutting going on in his children. The ones that are in him that bears not fruit, he takes away. The ones that are in him that are bearing fruit, he continues to cut on them. Now this is, I gathered all the grapes that I could gather yesterday off of our vines. They produced a total of 5 gallons, Nicole, and we got a 5-gallon bucket filled with grapes. And that'll be enough to supply us with our communion wine throughout the next year if I do everything right, and which may or may not happen. And so, but one of the things that I have to do every year to these fruit-producing vines is to purge them, cut them. But once in a while, on this main vine coming up, there's a dead limb as well. And it's not going to produce any fruit. So I have to cut it. I can't have a sentimental feeling toward that dead vine, because it will do me no good if I do. If I say, last year it really produced a lot of grapes. I hate to cut it off, even though it's dead. No, it'll become a source of infestation. Bugs will get in it, maybe disease. Maybe it'll work into my other vines. And so I go ahead and I take it away. But those that actually produced fruit, they don't get off the hook either. Because you know what I'm expecting from those that produce fruit this year? Fruit next year. Only more. And for some reason, we in the Christian circle get the idea that once we've done something, we've done it and we're done. We're through. You know, hey, you know what? I gave in that special offering last month. Now pastor's asking for a special offering this month. I don't know this guy. No, but Winston Sitton knows him, and by good testimony, we have a man who is a faithful pastor and is now in a position where he can't even care for his family. And I'm thinking to myself, if that were me, I would pray that other ministers of the gospel around that knew about my circumstance would be willing to say, let us do what we can to relieve his suffering and give a special offering. So I hope you'll do that. Just drop it in the box back there. Make sure you designate it, because if you don't, it'll go directly into my pocket. Not really. But it'll go to where it's supposed to go if you'll designate it. You need to do that. And the idea is, in the whole matter of purging and removing that which is not doing what it should do, don't be offended if God does some purging in your life. If there are some things that are cut out that maybe you thought ought to be there. If there's a shortening of the branch for a while in your life. If there's things that go on and you're not as pleased with how it is, and maybe it's a little painful, it could be that the Lord is preparing you to bring forth more fruit. And don't we have dry seasons? Don't we have times that sometimes we feel a little bit cut on when the Word of God is preached, or circumstances, as we call them, circumstances, but they are providences in our life, or contrary to what we might choose for ourselves. When that car breaks down, when the sickness comes, all of these providences, sometimes this is a purging to cause us to turn more to the Lord. In John 15:3, he says, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. So there's a purging, a removal of branches that aren't bearing fruit, branches that may be diseased or dead. They're removed. And how are they removed? He says, through the Word. This is how you're clean, he says. You're clean through the Word. That's how you get this purging. This is how you and I get polished, as it were. We get our life cleaned up. God's Word does it. It does an amazing job at it as well. If you and I ever get to the mindset that we can do without the preaching of the Word of God for any length of time and remain right with God, I believe we are mistaken. I saw somebody had posted something about how they were so sick and tired of church, they were going to sit on their couch with their Bible and the Lord and have church. Well, you can't have church with your Bible sitting on your couch alone. That's not even the definition of church. You must be part of the called out assembly. You have to assemble. You come together as the church. You can't even be involved in the activities that were commanded of the church if you don't do that. And so I would encourage encourage you and anyone else that might think that you're okay without the preaching of the Word for some length of time. You should be hungry for it. Since the beginning, God has set a pattern of a 7-day week. And I don't think that's any mistake. We daily need to feast upon the Word of God, but there comes a time when we stop everything we do on a weekly basis and we assemble. We come together and worship God. It's by our assembly and our submission to the Word of God. It is by the fellowship of the saints, the partaking of the communion, the prayers, and the songs. All of these things are designed to edify us. And in fact, this is why we're told to sing songs, so that we might instruct one another even in songs. So if you're not singing the songs, you're failing to do as God commanded. So when we pick up our hymnals, we pick up our psalters and we begin to sing. Sing! Open your mouth and sing! It instructs. You may not be aware of that, but there is an edifying, instructive aspect to that. There's express purpose behind each of the things that we do in our assembly every Lord's Day. We're not checking off a box. Pastor Josh and I don't have a little thing. We check off certain boxes. Okay, we got all that done. Now we're right with God. No. We're doing them with an express purpose that God has so designed and said, this is how you will be sanctified. You will grow. We'll have to pick up next week. We'll look at a few more allusions before we move into the depth of understanding verses 7 through 10. So, thank you for your patience this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that as the saints of God hear the preaching of the word and involve themselves in the worship through preaching and prayer and singing and our fellowship, that you would be glorified in all things and that you would purge us, Lord, that you would cleanse us, sanctify us through all of these wonderful things that you've given to us. I pray now that you would forgive our sins, prepare us for the morning worship in Jesus' name.